So thank you so much to Rabbi Gutstein for having me and to the whole congregation Yehuda Moshe. Rabbi Gutstein in particular, it's exciting for us, the Kol guys, not only have a chance to learn from and with Rabbi Gutstein, but once a month we get together and Rabbi Gutstein sponsored lunch for us. And so both out of Hakaras HaTov, out of gratitude to Rabbi Gutstein, and as a chance, you know, Rabbi Gutstein often shares Torahs with us. You know, we hear thoughts as the drushos are developing, or maybe after the drushos have already been presented. And now it's nice to be able to share a little bit of Torah with Rabbi Gutstein and with all of you. And so what we're going to try and understand tonight, as we celebrate Matan Torah this upcoming Shabbos, is Parshas Yisro, when Bnei Yisrael received the Torah. We're going to try and ask the question, what is the most important word in the oral Torah? Because we didn't just receive a written Torah, we received an oral tradition. And so I'm not going to do a very good job. I'm not going to build suspense at all. I'm going to tell you right off the bat, the very, very first source, the most important, Ledati, and I'll make the argument, in the oral, most important word in the oral Torah is the word Misinai. Moshe, Kibbutz Torah, Misinai, the very first Mishnah in Pirkei Avot, the earliest piece of oral tradition, if you will, it dates back all the way to Matan Torah. And the most important word is Misinai. Moshe received the Torah, Misinai. But that doesn't make a lot of sense. That's not going to help us very much. And so if you wanted to sign off now, you could. But I recommend sticking around. I think you're going to enjoy this. I think maybe not the last time or two times ago that I came to speak, I said a couple things that most people appreciate. One or two people might not have appreciated. There's a chance that the following might not be so well received by everyone, but I think it is an incredible thought, an incredible approach, an incredible insight into something that we might have never thought about enough. And I hope everyone appreciates it. I hope everyone enjoys. Stick with me. I promise it'll get good. This is all based on Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. It's both in his book, Letter in the Scroll. He also wrote about it in Covenant and Conversation. And he takes us back, not to Matan Torah, not to the receiving of the Torah, but to a dark time in Jewish history, to a time where the Jewish people are mourning, not just their brothers, sisters, and parents, but the Beis HaMikdash. The year 66 CE, the year 70 CE, the Jewish people have lost the temple. And when you lose the temple, are we interested in questions? I'm happy to throw out questions, or I'll just go. Rabbi Gutstein, how interactive does our chevra tend to be?
It depends.
Let's
interrupt.
We'll try it out here, and we'll see as we go.
Okay.
The base of Mikdash has been destroyed. What are the biggest issues facing Bnei Israel now that they no longer have a temple in Jerusalem?
Centralized worship, so to speak.
Now there's not one shul. Now they've got a bunch of shuls. They're all over the place. This is challenging. It's problematic. But for rabbis like us, it means job security. Other challenges that come up. So there's the social challenge. And, you know, there's the political challenge. But if you're deeply religious, then there's a challenge that is much more penetrating, much more disturbing, much more problematic that you need to deal with. And I want to thank Rabbi Menachem Penner, who's the Dean of Reitz, for exposing me to this, pointing out this Rabbi Sacks to me. It's really incredible. Because if you look at our second source, the Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva describes the pinnacle, the most important part of the Yom Kippur, Kippur process. Because on Yom Kippur, the process looked very different. We weren't necessarily in shul all day in the same way. We weren't reading about the Avodah. We were living the Avodah. The Kohen Gadol, the high priest, was offering sacrifices, offering karbanos in the Beis HaMikdash. And arguably the most important sacrifice was the Seir L'Azazel. Now, what is that Seir L'Azazel? It is the original scapegoat. Literally, it means scapegoat. There were two goats. They looked exactly the same. They acted exactly the same. They were the same age, everything. And the Kohen Gadol basically drew a lottery. One of them was LaHashem. One of them was going to become a korban to the Jewish people. And the other one was going to go LaAzazel. It was going to be pushed off of a mountain. A very unfortunate end for that goat. And what was the point of this Seir LaAzazel? Why did we do this? Because this gave us kapara. This gave us atonement. And so every single year, the Jewish people, they wanted to do tshuva. They wanted to be better. But they made mistakes. They messed up. It's a natural part of life. And every single year at the Seir LaAzazel, they knew definitively that that God forgave them because the Seir Lazazel happened and they achieved Kapar, which is what the Rambam explains to us here. For all the Averis that we do, the Mesir HaMishtaleach is Mechaper. But now, there's no Beis HaMikdash. If we no longer have a temple, says many Jews, all the talking heads in the talk shows, everyone is concerned. What are we going to do? What are we going to do without the Seir HaMishtaleach? What are we going to do now that we have no way to achieve Kapara for ourselves? We have no way of atoning for our sins. And this is a serious problem. This is a serious issue. And basically, there were two approaches taken. The first approach is by a man named Shaul. Now, you know Shaul. You might not know him as Shaul. But Shaul, he was a Kirov worker. You can imagine, you know, he went to public schools, he had boxes of pizza, he was fun, he was interesting, he was charismatic, and he spent a lot of time with a lot of people who were disenfranchised from Judaism. And throughout his work, his exposure got him thinking, both through his own personal experience, as we see in his writings, and from the people he's talking to, that the Jewish people can't survive if we're not able to achieve atonement for our sins. We're going to sin. Everyone's going to sin. In his personal writings, he talks about how difficult it is for him to not sin. And so if we're not able to avoid sinning, then it's not possible that God would have left us hanging to dry. That God would have left us without any catch-all, without any way of achieving kapara, achieving atonement for the mistakes that we will inevitably make on a yearly basis. And so what does Shaul do? He says, well, let's think about this. Maybe God provided the refuah before the makkah. Maybe God provided the solution before leaving us devoid of our catch-all, our safety net, our Seir HaMishtaleach. Maybe instead of a scapegoat, he gave us something that would be atoned for us, not just for this year, but for all time. Now, maybe you know where I'm going with this, but this Shaul, or Saul, he's from a place called Tarshish. Colloquially, he was not going by Saul, he was going by Paul. Paul was his Roman name. Shaul and Saul had sort of this regal connotation to it, whereas Paul was the Roman name. He was a man of the people. It was also, from what I read, it means small. It makes him a little bit more accessible. This guy, Paul of Tarsus, says, it's not possible that God left us without any means of kapara, without any means of atonement. It must be that God sent us a different kind of scapegoat, a different kind of Seir HaMishtaleach. And this time, it's not just a goat, because a goat's not going to be good enough to give us a kapara for all time. What must God have given us? Must have given us something greater than that. What's greater than a goat that could die for our sins, which is what the Seir HaMishtaleach does? Maybe instead of a goat, it was a man. Not just any man, because any man wouldn't do. Maybe that man must have been born of the divine. And in that moment, and through that approach, Paul of Tarsus takes Judaism and Christianity, which at the time was really just sort of a fringe group, and set it on a different trajectory, set it on a very different path. To this day, the Christianity and Judaism are so clearly different, but at the time they weren't that different. And in the aftermath of the destruction of the temple, when the Jewish people no longer had an intermediary, Kohen Gadol, to provide them atonement, Paul of Tarsus says, here's your atonement. This is how you're going to achieve kapara. You now have an intermediary for all time. Yashki is going to be your intermediary for all time. Now that's one approach. That's not the approach we're going to entertain tonight. There's a second approach by someone very different than Shaul. He doesn't have an aristocratic name. He doesn't come from a special lineage. He comes, he's from not such kosher stock. For the early parts of his life, he wasn't such a holy Jew. He wasn't even learning Torah. But at 40 years old, he finally clicked. It finally tapped in. And Rabbi Akiva becomes the Gadol Hador. He's the greatest rabbi of our generation. And you can imagine, 2 months after Tisha B'Av, what happens just 2 months after Tisha B'Av, after the 9th of Av, the Jewish people were standing around on the 10th of Tishrei, on Yom Kippur, saying, what are we going to do without our Seir HaMishtaleach? We know the Paul approach. I actually didn't, because the timing is off. But we're not going to buy into this possibility that God's give us an atonement for all time. How are we going to achieve Kapara? And Rabbi Akiva gets up and recites the last Mishnah in Maseches Yuma. And that last Mishnah in Maseches Yuma doesn't communicate halakos in the same general way that we're used to seeing. It doesn't communicate halakos the way Mishnayos often do. And that last one in Source 3 says, Ashreikam Yisrael. Fortune are you, Israel. Before whom are you purified? Avikim Shabbat Shemayim. Where are you going to get your kapara? Because Yom Kippur is machaper for your avonos. The Sihar Mishtalayach was what your scapegoat was going to atone for you. But, now you don't have that. So what are you supposed to do? You're not going to look through an intermediary. Instead, connect directly to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's you and God. So we see these two divergent approaches. And that is going to help us appreciate Matan Torah B'Gadol, and that's going to help us appreciate why the word Misinai is the most important word in the Oral Torah. Now turning to page 2, we actually need to stop celebrating the Matan Torah and start looking at the aftermath, the fall after Matan Torah, at Chet Ego. Because this is something that's bothered me. I imagine it's bothered everyone at some point in their lives. Because Matan Torah is so exciting. It's incredible. It's huge. And you can imagine our ancestors. It's like a little embarrassing to think about. How could our ancestors be so silly? How could they be so foolish to build a golden calf a mere 40 days after receiving the Torah? For a year, they're living the Passover story. They've got miracles happening. There are plagues going on in Egypt. They see God at the Red Sea. And then God reveals himself at Matan Torah, at Har Sinai. How did they end up worshiping a golden calf? What happened? And we need look no further, really, than just one line. Just one pasuk, one verse. The beginning of the 32nd chapter, Perek Lamed Beis, Pasuk Aleph. This is in our source 4 on the top of page 2. Vayara am ki boshesh Moshe, leredes min ahar. The Jewish people see that Moshe is taking a long time. Moshe ascended the mountain after receiving the Ten Commandments, and for 40 days he's gone. And he's there for 40 days and 40 nights, and they're expecting him to come back at noon, and he's not coming down. He's not coming back. And they start to freak out. And they say, Kum aselanu vayikal ha'am el Aharon vayomru elav. The entire nation, they gather around Aharon, Moshe's brother. He was the stand-in leader at the moment. Kum aselanu elokim asher yelechu lefaneinu. Come, make for us an Elohim. What does Elohim mean? Seemingly a god. Come, make for us a god who will walk before us. Ki zeh Moshe ha'ish asher ha'alu me'eretz Mitzrayim lo yadanu mehayelo. Because this man Moshe, this Moshe ha'ish that he took us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Where did he go? It's so hard to understand. It's so hard to fathom that they could just jump so quickly to a golden calf. But Rashi, quoting the Medrash, elaborates a little bit more. Rashi says now in the bottom, that it's not just that Moshe was running late, because if every single time a rabbi ran late, someone built a golden calf, we'd be in a lot of trouble. Rabbis tend to run late often. It's not that just that he was late, but that the Satan, the negative forces in the world, created an image, a demus, of Moshe on his deathbed. They looked up and they saw in the clouds a dead Moshe Rabbeinu. So it's not just, oh, Moshe's late. It's Moshe's not coming back. And then the next Rashi tells us, Asher halenu me'eretz Yisrael, what's the significance of Moshe having taken us out of Egypt? Let's read inside. Hayamor lanu derech asher na'aleh ba. He taught us the way, how we should leave. Ata tzrikan anu elokos asher yelchu lefaneinu. And we need a God who will go before us. We need a God to lead us. The way that Rashi explains it, it actually starts to make sense. We can actually put this together, and it's not the craziest thing. It's maybe, our ancestors were not out of their minds. Because the way Rashi's explaining to us, we've got a serious problem. Moshe's gone. Not just Moshe's running late. Moshe's gone. And why does it matter so much that Moshe's gone? Now we'll talk about our Parsha. Because if we think about our Parsha, and the top of source 3, the English didn't make it in, but don't worry, I'll translate. In source 3, we're quoting from the end of our Parsha. This is right after the receiving the Ten Commandments. Just sort of wrapping up the narration after the commandments, we see V'kol ha'am ro'im ha'sakolot v'yeslapidim. The entire nation saw the sounds and all the wonders. V'kol shofar, and they heard they saw the sound of the shofar. V'yesahar ha'ashan, and they saw the cloud-covered mountain. V'yar ha'am v'yenu v'yamdu mirachok. And when the Jewish people saw this incredible, awe-inspiring sight of the mountain, they stood from afar. They were scared. It was an intimidating experience. Vayomru, and they said, sorry, Vayomru al Moshe. We got a lot of more commas here than I anticipated. Daber ata imanu. Moshe, you talk to us. We need you to talk to us. V'nishmana, and we're going to listen. the Al Yidaberi Ma'alokim Penamus. And don't talk, and we don't want God talking to us, because then we'll die. Vayomru Moshe Allah, Moshe says to them, Al Tira, don't worry so much, it'll be okay. Ki levav avor nasos eschem ba'alokim. God came to test you, God came to talk to you. This is the whole point of Matan Torah. God wants to talk to you. Uba'avor tiyeh yiraso al p'neichem levilti tekatau. And yes, I know you're scared, I know you're intimidated. That's kind of the point. That awe-inspiring feeling, that feeling of being so small and intimidated and overwhelmed by the grandeur of a Kaddish Baruch Hu, that's what we're doing here. That was the goal. When we reflect on this experience, and we say, did we accomplish our goals? God and I are going to say, well, were the Jewish people scared? And Moshe's going to say, I think so. And God will give a big check on their goal. That was the point of this. We want them, the Jewish people, to be so awe-inspired by a Kaddish Baruch Hu that they would never think to sin, that they would never want to stray from a path of God. Vayamot ha'am, in that last line, merachok, and they stood from afar. U'mosheni gash el arafel asher sham ha'elokim. And so what happens? It's almost tragic. Moshe enters into the cloud. Moshe goes into the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, and the Jewish people don't. They stand from afar. And the Gemara in Misachas Shabbos elaborates on this a little bit more. Because in Shabbos, on 88a, Pechas Amud Aleph, a lot of Gemara is talking about what the experience of Matan Torah was like. There are Gemaras in here that I assume Rabbi Gutstein will quote in the coming weeks, all about Purim, which Baruch Hashem is soon on its way. But we're going to look at this Gemara shortly before that. But I'm a Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. This is in Source 7. Kol Dibur v'Dibur Shiyatsu Mipi HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Every one of the Ten Commandments that God spoke, Yatzda Nishmas and Shal Yisrael. Every time they spoke, every time HaKadosh Baruch Hu spoke one of the Dibros, the Jewish people died. Literally, their souls left them. Shinemar Nafshi Yatzda B'Davra, and quoting Mishlei, their souls left. Hearing from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, a regular person, not Moshe Rabbeinu, not Aaron HaKohen, not Miriam, just a regular person, a slave even, someone who lived most of their lives not connected to spirituality, not Kedusha, they're not davening in shul every week, they're not learning all the time. Hearing HaKadosh Baruch Hu was hard for them, and their souls literally left their bodies, and the Jewish people dropped dead. And so you can picture the scene. Moshe Rabbeinu standing there, and they're all excited, everyone's like, you ready to hear the first Dibor? Everyone's like, yeah! You can imagine the crowd roaring. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Asher Yotzei Sicha, Me'eretz Mitzrayim. I am Hashem, your God. I took you out of Egypt. And everyone dies. And Moshe's standing there. He's the only one who didn't. He's looking around. And God says, don't worry. It's all good. I do this all the time. God brings a dew down from heaven and brings him back to life. And Moshe says, okay, guys, we ready for round two? We ready for the second Dibor? And everyone's like, yeah. Let's do it. Your dying's not so easy. And then HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Lo yelech alokim achrim. Don't have any other gods before you. And what happens? Everyone dies. Now a second time to drop dead. Then God says again, don't worry, brings them all back to life. And at this point, people are, it's difficult having your soul, leave your body. And Moshe says, okay, everyone ready for number three? And one guy in the back raises his hand and says, hey, crazy idea. What if you, Moshe, who didn't die, you find out what the rest of the eight commandments are, you tell us, and we'll stay down here and not die. And everyone's like, oh, that's a good idea. We should do that. It's a really good idea. And so Moshe, this is the conversation in the Psukim. It's not that they're saying, oh, we're going to stand from afar, Moshe, you go close. It's that Moshe is telling them, God's trying to talk to you. And they're saying, we don't want to hear from God. It's like a little bit too much for us. It's a little too intimidating. Dying is just a little bit unpleasant. Moshe, we'd rather you go for us. And so sure enough, Moshe Rabbeinu goes up the mountain. He hears the rest of the eight commandments, the eight Dibros. And the Jewish people don't. The Jewish people miss out on hearing directly from Avikim Shevashema and Vina Shevashemaim from our God in heaven. And so, let's look back. Let's go back to page two, because if the Jewish people were never able to survive a connection with the Kaddish Baruch Hu, they were never able to survive a conversation with the Kaddish Baruch Hu, then we can appreciate where they're coming from. Then we can appreciate why our ancestors felt the need to replace Moshe, why they freaked out when Moshe was gone. Let's look back with this in mind at those psukim that we read. Again, in the beginning of Perek Lamed Beis, at the beginning of Kreit Egel, and the top of page 2. Are we with me? Top of page 2, we're going back now? Okay. Again, Vayar Ha'am Kiboshes Moshe, Loretis Minahar, they see that Moshe is taking a long time, but now Rashi told us that it's not just that he's late, it's not just that he had another meeting and he was this and that, he's trying to chop a lot of things. No, Moshe is... Moshe, according to the way that the Satan showed them, Moshe has passed away. He's dead. And now Moshe is gone. Vayikahal ha'am el ha'aron vayumur elav, and they gather around Aaron and they say, Kum aseilanu elokim asher yelechu lefaneinu. We need an Elohim to go in front of us. What's the significance of an Elohim to go in front of us? We need someone to represent us. We need someone as an intermediary. We need someone who can connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because we can't. When God starts talking to me, I drop dead. I can't do that every single time I have a shayla. Is this kosher? I don't know about this hashkacha. God, is this kosher? And God says, oh, don't worry, it's fine. I said, great, but then I drop dead in the supermarket. You can't have that every day. It's not going to work. And so we need someone. We need an intermediary so that we can connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And they continue, and they say, Ki zeh Moshe ha'ish asher ha'alunum eretz Yitzrayim. This man Moshe, what's the significance of that language? We can be very precise. Ki zeh Moshe ha'ish. What's the issue? Why do we need someone new? Because this guy Moshe, he's an ish. What happens to an ish? What happens to a man? Men die. Moshe died. That's not going to work for us. We can't be without an intermediary. We can't be without someone who's going to connect us to a Kadosh Baruch Hu. And so you, Aaron, you drop dead. You're not going to be able to do it. And don't tell me that we'll find someone else who can become our new leader of Bnei Israel, because that guy or that girl is going to die also. It's not going to suffice to just have an ish, a Moshe ha'ish. We need someone better. We need someone who's going to last. What's going to last? If you think about it for a moment, what lasts really forever? Since the beginning of time? I don't have the source sheet. One of the beautiful things about being at home is I can take out my sar. If you look in the second, I'm not going to do it right now, but if you look at the second chapter of Bereishis, of Genesis, so the creation of the world, you know, there are these two accounts of the creation. And, you know, the first parak, we know very well. The second parak, we don't know quite as well, but we're familiar enough. And I'll tell you, a few years ago, when I first realized this, they added a few psukim in that weren't there when I was growing up. Because we've got the story of God creating the world. They've got the story of creating Adam and Chava, and they were one person. And all this is beautiful. And we get into, you know, their command and stay away from the tree of life. But there are these five psukim there that don't belong, that no one seems to focus on or talk about. There are five psukim that my Rabbi Mati Miller pointed out. And those five psukim are talking about the rivers flowing from Eden. Rabbi Ari Khan, who was a Rebbe of mine, who I don't think, who I'm sure inspired some of these things. At this point, a lot of his ideas just kind of float around in my head. I highly recommend his stuff, Rabbi Ari Khan. He's all over the internet. And, one of his books is named The River Flowed from Eden, which is why it came up. But that second chapter talks about the various rivers that are flowing and says at the end of the river Pishon, there you can find gold. So gold's been around forever. Now, why has gold been around forever? Because gold is a currency that will always exist. Gold is number one. If you ever wanted to make sure, in our ancestors' times when the Jewish people weren't so secure where they were, they might have had cash, they might have had the currency of their country, but they made sure to have gold, because gold was always something you could use no matter where you went. I don't know if anyone else experienced this, but it was something I grew up with. And, my family has gold from back when they were in Europe in the 1800s. Because you have to have gold. Gold is currency everywhere. And so when Bnei Israel are trying to figure out some way to ensure that they always have a leader, they always have an Elohim, not meaning a Kadosh Baruch Hu, not meaning another, a replacement God, Chas Hashem, not an Avodah Zarah, but an Elohim, a master, a leader. They're looking for an Elohim. They're looking for a leader who's never going to go away. What never goes away? Gold never goes away. You can have gold that gets dirty, you can have gold that gets dinged and scratched, but if you throw it into the fire long enough, gold will always come back out. Gold is eternal. And so they say, we're going to make something out of gold. And let's think for a moment, why a calf? Why an eagle? Specifically? Well, for those of us who are very, very impressive. This year in particular, although maybe this year was the first time, Shavuos morning is not an easy time. You know, you stayed up all night, and there were amazing shirim, and there were lots of coffee, and you ate all the pretzels in the whole shul, and now it's time for davening, and you made it through Shacharis, you davened Shacharis, Vasikin, it was beautiful, and you want to make it to Musaf, and Kriyas HaTorah, you know, you're standing up, it's Matan Torah, but then you get to, you know, you get to the Haftorah. The Haftorah is not the easiest thing to last through. You know, you sit down for the Haftorah, you doze off for a few minutes, and maybe you should doze off so you can daven Musaf. A lot of people end up sleeping through that Haftorah, and it might be appropriate, because that Haftorah is the closest thing to Kabbalah we find in our Torah. It's the Maaseh Merkava. It's Yechezkel HaNavi's vision of the Kisei HaKavod. And so what's on that Kisei HaKavod if we looked at that first parak of Yechezkel? When Yechezkel sees HaKadosh Baruch Hu's throne, there are four images on that throne. It's not the usual image, but there are four creatures. One is man, one is human beings. One of them is an eagle. One of them is a lion. And one of them is an ox. Last week at Kriyas Yamsuf, when the Chazal tell us that a Shifka Alayam saw a greater vision of HaKadosh Baruch Hu than Yechezkel ben Buzi, just a regular person saw HaKadosh Baruch Hu in a way even greater than Yechezkel, who's one of our greatest Nevi'im, who saw the Maaseh Merkava. So if Yechezkel ben Buzi saw HaKadosh Baruch Hu's throne, could we imagine that Am Yisrael also saw that same throne? That they're looking up at the exact same throne, and they're seeing the four creatures. And so they see that man is on that, but now we know that man's not going to cut it. Man's going to die. But if I'm going to create a replacement, if I'm going to try and replace Moshe Rabbeinu, what am I going to replace him with? I'm going to replace him with one of the creatures on HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Kisei HaKavod. So they pick one. They pick the eagle. They pick a cow. Now, admittedly, a shor and an eagle is a little bit different. I could pontificate that you know, a shor is an ox, is male, it may or may not be, trying to think of the word in English, it may or may not be, still be fertile, but it's the same animal, it's the same cow family, but an egel is a little bit more caring, an egel is young, and maybe for a young, fledgling Jewish people that are just getting started, they didn't want the strong ox, they're looking for something that's going to care, you know, they're looking for the child egel. An eagle is always a year old. An eagle is it's a cow that's a little bit more approachable. They're looking for a leader that can connect them to a Kadosh Baruch Hu, but that can also they can also approach. And so they specifically make an eagle out of gold, because that gold's going to last forever. That eagle is going to be one of those things that will connect them to a Kadosh Baruch Hu, just like Moshe Rabbeinu did. And now, forevermore, the Jewish people will have that intermediary that they need. Now the Jewish people are all set. And Nachit Eagle makes perfect sense. Now everything that happened, our ancestors weren't foolish. They were very thoughtful. They said, we need someone to as a go-between so that we can learn Torah. Because every time we tried learning Torah from God, we died. Except that this is Avodah Zarah. And what do I mean? If we look at the very first chapter of the Rambam's Hilchos Avodah Zarah, he explains that in the days of Enosh, Back, well, you know, before Noach was even born. In the days of Enosh, the people of the world started, they made a mistake. They basically looked up at the sky and said, you know, God is so big. God is so grand. I can't connect to that. What can I connect to? I want to connect to something that's a little bit more tangible. What's tangible? The moon and the sun, they're tangible. You know, the sun shines on me, the moon provides light for me. I can connect to the moon. And so I'm going to dive into the moon, and the moon will communicate my tefillos to a Kadosh Baruch Hu. Because God is just too big for me. God created the whole world. I'm just like a little bee. And so they start diving to the sun. They start diving to the moon. But you can imagine that, you know, from the moon and the sun, you know, you get to the stars, you start getting into all these various entities that exist. Until eventually you wind up worshipping, you know, a wooden structure right in front of you. But what's the thought process there? Again, if we assume that our ancestors were foolish, then one, we're never going to learn anything from them. And two, it's a little bit, you know, insulting. I tend to assume my ancestors were smarter than me. My grandfather, Zohar Levracha, was much smarter than I am. My parents, now that I've had children, seem to know a lot more than they did before I had children. Our ancestors know a lot. And so maybe they weren't just like so naive as to think that they could just dive into a piece of wood and that was going to save them. Maybe what was happening explains the Rambam is that they were talking to this piece of wood because this piece of wood is like me. God is so grand, and this piece of wood is right in front of me. I built it myself. I can connect to this, and this piece of wood will be the intermediary, the conduit between myself and the Kodesh Baruch Hu. And so that is the first step of Avodah Zarah. Eventually, when you keep doing this, Kodesh Baruch Hu leaves the picture. Eventually, God's gone, and I think that just this idol in and of itself is going to be worthy of worshiping. But that's not how it starts. That takes years of basically a breakdown of understanding for it to take place. And so Avodah Zarah, really at its core, is not the, I guess you might call stereotypical, bowing down to an idol. I don't recommend bowing down to idols. That definitely would be a violation of Avodah Zarah. But that's not really what we're so worried about. That's not what we're being warned about. It's not, oh, beware of bowing down to idols. What the real concern is, what Moshe Rabbeinu and Kodesh Baruch Hu and the Nevi'im, for all of the history of Am Yisrael, are really concerned about, really warning us about, is never at any point in time should you ever, 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 ever think that you cannot connect directly to a Kodesh Baruch Hu, that you need an intermediary. Chayta Ega was B'nai Yisrael thinking they needed an intermediary, and that's just not true. That's not how it works. Everyone can connect to a Kodesh Baruch Hu. And with that, we can appreciate why the word Misinai is the most important word in the entire Oral Torah. Let's look back at that very first Mishnah, because that first Mishnah told us it's in the history of lineage of Torah, of where Torah comes from, that Moshe kibbutz Torah Misinai. Moshe received the Torah from Sinai. Now, you could have told me that Misinai is a terrible, most important word for the Torah, because we could have written this Mishnah and deleted the entire word. We could have just read the Mishnah, Moshe kibbutz Torah u'maser li'Yoshua. Moshe received the Torah and he transmitted it, he gave it over to Yoshua. And I didn't need to see the word Misinai at all. Maral, in his Derech Chaim, his commentary on Pirkei Avos, which is just incredible, says that's not the significance, though, because it could have said, Moshe kibbutz Torah, Meha Kodesh Baruch Hu. God gave Moshe the Torah. That would be appropriate. That would be accurate. God's the one who gave the Torah to Moshe, and then Moshe passed it down to Yoshua, and to Yoshua to the Zakenim, and Zakenim to Nevi'im. But the Maral says that it doesn't say Moshe kibbutz Torah, Meha Kodesh Baruch Hu. Moshe kibbutz Torah, Misinai. What's the significance of the fact that the Torah comes Misinai? And now, I'll ask you to turn to page 4, in the top. This, we're actually going to read inside. I'll translate line for line. But at the second paragraph, after the ellipsis, we say, Im haya umer Moshe kibbutz Torah mipi HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Had our Mishnah said that Moshe received a Torah directly from the mouth of God, haya mashma ki Moshe befrat miyukad lekabel min Hashem Yisbarach. Moshe was the only one who would be able to receive the Torah from a Kodesh Baruch Hu. V'zeh eino, and that's not true. Ki hu Yisbarach elokei hakol mashpia hakakma elakol. Because God gives the Torah to everyone. V'lachach lo amar Moshe kibbutz Torah mipi HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's why we couldn't say it came from God. V'amar Moshe kibbutz Torah mi Sinai. Hiknis b'zeh Sinai. And so why Sinai? Ki bevadai Sinai miyukad lekabel Torah. At that time and in that place, in that instance, who was going to be the receiver of the Torah? Who was going to ascend the mountain and spend 40 days learning the Torah? That's going to be Moshe. So if you're living in the year 3224, and you're in the Sinai Desert, and you want to receive the Torah, you're out of luck because Kodesh Baruch Hu is giving it to Moshe, and Moshe will pass it on. But it was only in that one instance, just that one time. Jumping down to after the period. V'yisbar ha-sheila. Shiloshayach lomer Moshe kibbutz Torah mipi HaKadosh Baruch Hu, ki lo hayu miyukad HaKadosh Baruch Hu, shunosin haTorah lemoshe, dafka, k'moshe hayu miyukad im shahar hamusarim lekabel mekable amosrim. The other levels, Moshe giving it to Yoshua and Yoshua giving it to the Zakenim, those were specific. Those were by design. No one else was going to be part of that receiving of the Torah. But receiving the Torah from a Kodesh Baruch Hu, that could have been anyone. So it couldn't say, a Kodesh Baruch Hu couldn't be in the list. The list is exclusive, and a Kodesh Baruch Hu will give the Torah to anyone who wants it. Aval, now in the black. Aval kasha yikanes b'zeh hayim sa'i shehu Sinai, but when we say that it happened at Sinai, b'vada hayah har Sinai miyukad, shetavo mimenu ha-Torah l'moshe b'frat. It was just har Sinai. Ve'alzeh amar Moshe kibol Torah misinai. Shlo yukar HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'nosin es Moshe b'prat. Shehu yisparak mashpia kachma el kol ha'Yisroel. And admittedly, the Maharal repeats himself. He doesn't really repeat himself. He builds each time, but we repeated that twice. Why? Because it's such an important lesson. It's an essential lesson for us to appreciate and understand. Moshe was not the receiver of the Torah. Moshe received the Torah then. Moshe received the Torah in Parshas Yisroel. But today, in 5781, in Chicago, in our homes, in our shuls, it doesn't make a difference. We can receive the Torah. Because Moshe's Kabbalah Torah was only at Har Sinai. That intermediary element of Moshe Rabbeinu that our ancestors attributed to him only existed at Matan Torah. It only existed on Har Sinai. But for the rest of time, it wasn't going to exist. Let's take a look at Rav Soloveitchik from Halachic Man. This, I think many would argue, is his prime work of philosophy. But it's religious philosophy. He says, at the bottom of page 4, the thrust of halacha is democratic from beginning to end. The halacha declares that any religion that confines itself to some remote corner of society, to an elite sect or faction, will give rise to destructive consequences that far outweigh any punitive gains. A religious ideology that fixes boundaries and sets up dividing lines between people borders on heresy. Just to be clear on that, if anyone ever tells you that there's one person who's more prone to receiving the Torah than you are, that borders on heresy. He says explicitly, if a religion declares that God is close to Reuven on account of his lineage, profession, or priestly role, and remote from Shimon, it's gravely culpable. No person, according to the halakha, needs the aid of others in order to approach God. A person needs no advocates or special pleaders. Every individual is assured by the halakha that wherever he will knock on the gates of heaven, they will be opened before him. And if the Rav Soloveitchik wasn't able to say it explicitly enough, we've got another one. This, now we're going to, is from Rav Hirsch. Because Rav Soloveitchik made it very clear that you are never ever allowed to think, and no one's ever allowed to tell you, that someone has to be the intermediary between you and a Kodesh Baruch Hu. Rav Hirsch says it even stronger. He's commenting on the three things that we learn in Pirkei Avos. Because in Pirkei Avos, Chazal teach three things. They say, Hebe Mesudim Medim, be deliberate in judgment. Hamidu Talmidim Harbe, have many students. And Vasus Shago Torah, and you should set up a boundary for Torah. And so Rav Hirsch, in his commentary on Pirkei Avos, says, what do we mean, Hamidu Talmidim Harbe? Why should you have many students? And he says, hey, if you think about it, having a lot of students is a little bit risky. If you have a lot of students, then you might get replaced one day. Someone could come along and be better than you. Why should you have a lot of students? Have one student, and then when you retire, that student will take over, and you're good. You're all set. Job security. We're just in the bold, in the bottom. You can read the rest of it, but we're just going to read the bottom. He says, in all likelihood, the sages of the Jewish religious doctrine are now and have always been the only teachers in any religion to regard it as the supreme goal of their endeavors to render their own services superfluous. Well, I can't speak for Rabbi Gutstein. I will let Rav Hirsch speak for Rabbi Gutstein. I think Rabbi Gutstein would love it if the shul came to him and said, Rabbi, we all know all the halakos we might need to know. We all have access. We can all learn the Daf Yomi on our own. We're all able to lean. We're all able to daven. We're all able to give drushos. We no longer need your services. I think that would make Rabbi Gutstein very happy. It might not make Rabbi Gutstein a little nervous because now he needs to find a new job. But if every single member of our shuls, every single member of our communities was their own self-sufficient rabbi, quote-unquote, they were their own self-sufficient source of Torah, of inspiration, of guidance, we wouldn't need rabbis. And says Rav Hirsch, that's actually the goal. That's what we want. I worked for NC Swire for 5 years, and my boss at the time, Rabbi Eitan Katz, used to tell us all the time that his goal, his dream, was that NCSY would not exist in 50 years. That 50 years from now, there wouldn't be a need to inspire the Jewish future. That the Jewish future would be inspired on its own. That the people who we are raising now would create systems, would create schools, would create communities that did it on their own. You don't need to bring in an outside organization. NCSY shouldn't exist. Kirov organizations shouldn't exist. So many of the organizations that we have are only BDM. They're only because we need them. But God willing, the goal should be that we shouldn't need them. We shouldn't need someone to teach us Torah. We should be able to learn on our own. Now, that's not realistic for most of us. But at least to aim for that, to be able to say, I want to have a unique connection with the Kadosh Baruch Hu, a unique, meaning entirely sui generis, one of a kind, all of my own. And that, really, Rabbi Sacks explains, is what's so different about the approaches of Rabbi Akiva and Paul of Tarsus, like we started. Because Paul of Tarsus said that we need to have an intermediary. We need to have some way, someone who's achieving atonement, because I can't possibly do it on my own. I'm too flawed. I'm too small. I'm too pained. I'm too imperfect to ever do it. And Rabbi Akiva said, no. Ashreikam Yisrael. Fortunate are you Israel. Lifnei mi atem mitarim, mi mitar eschem. Who is purifying you? Avikim Sheva Shemayim. Your father. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who just wants to talk to us. Who just wants to hear from us. Who's waiting for us to learn his Torah. And so don't worry. There are 2,711 daf in Shas. And God doesn't care about all of them. He wants us to know one word in all of Shas. Just one word in the Oral Torah. That Moshe Kibbutz Torah mi Sinai. From Har Sinai. That Kabbalah Torah was just for Moshe. But for us, we can always receive the Torah. We can always connect to a Kodesh Baruch Hu. And so we see here, we're not going to do this bottom source, although I recommend looking at it. But this bottom source from Rabbi Sacks, and then I'll just want to share one other thought, and maybe a story, depending on if people are up for it. Rabbi Sacks says that God himself purifies us. There's no need for intermediary. What Christianity transcendentalized, Judaism democratized. As the Yiddish dramatist Shayansky put, where there is true turning to God, every person becomes a priest, every prayer a sacrifice, every day a day of atonement, and every place a holy of holies. And now this wasn't the plan, but this past weekend wasn't part of the plan either. This past weekend, the Jewish people lost three incredible, incredible Gedolei Torah. Three rabbis that were near incomparable. We lost Rav Meshulam David Soloveitchik, who was Rav Soloveitchik's, I guess, nephew. Not nephew, first cousin once removed.
First cousins. Their fathers were brothers.
Okay.
Rav Meshulam, his father was Rav Velvel, and
I stand corrected.
Moshe, they were brothers.
Right. So Rav Soloveitchik, who we quoted, his first cousin just passed away. Meshulam David, who was the scion of Brisk. He was a tremendous Torah scholar, and we lost Rabbi Shiner, who was the Rosh Hashiva of Kamenetz, and we lost Rabbi Dr. Abraham J. Twersky, whom many of us might be familiar with. Some of us might know. And I think that each three of these teach us something. This is inspired, influenced by a lesson for Rabbi Yehuda Turetsky of Shalvin, but Rabbi Meshulam David was the son of the Soloveitchik dynasty. His father was the Brisker Rav. His grandfather was Rav Chaim. His great grandfather was the Beis Halevi. He came from the best quote unquote stock there is when it comes to the world of Torah. And Alpha Pekin, even so, he made the Torah his own. He didn't say, "Oh, my father is what connects me to Torah. My grandfather connects me to Torah." He said, "No, I'm going to connect to Torah. I'm going to connect to a Kodesh Baruch Hu, all on my own." Now, on the total polar opposite, we have Rav Shiner. Rav Shiner, the Kamenetz Rosh Yeshiva. He was grew up in Pittsburgh, and when he was 16 years old, he didn't know what a Gemara was. He admits to it. He talks about it publicly. He didn't know what a Gemara was. And he was brought into a yeshiva. He was brought into the yeshiva world, and eventually became one of the Gedolei Ador. He was on the Moetzes Gedolei Torah. This was a massive Talmud Chacham, and he didn't come from anywhere. At 16, he was able to appreciate, and he was able to say, "I don't need an intermediary. I don't need someone else. I'm good enough to learn Torah all on my own." And finally, I was Dr. Abraham J. Twersky, who came from amongst the best stock as well. I think one of the only families that can rival the prestige of the Soloveitchiks is the Twersky family. And Dr. Avraham J. Twersky was not just a gadol b'Torah who wrote tons and tons and tons of books, of svarim, teaching people Torah, but his goal was to let everyone else tap into Torah, to let everyone else, to show everyone else that they were worthy of learning Torah as well. And so these three people who really embody this message, each in their own way, that we don't need an intermediary, we don't need anyone else, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is waiting to hear just from us.